hitting out there. How do you handle them when you go out and talk to them? What do you say to them?
They come again, or they'll tell me, and I'll tell them the next time. They don't know nothing until they'll do it.
I remember back at our youth camp, the mountaintop youth camp in the Piedmont area. Some years ago, Jerry Detballer and Paul Bernardi, who were staff members there, they had dealt with a boy who just would not buckle under. He just would not do what he was told. He gave them a hard time. And I said to Jerry, I said, well, what did you do with the boy? He said, well, we threatened him. We told him that we were going to punish him in certain ways, you know, if he didn't obey the rules and do what he was told. And he said, finally, we took him over to the staff cabin or to the lodge, and the boy wanted to know where he was going. Where are you taking me? And Jerry Tetwell and Paul Bernard said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. Come on with us. So the boy went with them. They got over to the lodge, and they said, now get down on your knees. So they all got down on their knees. And Jerry Detwala started praying. He said, Lord, you know we have talked to this boy. We have tried to get him to obey the rules. And Lord, evidently he just isn't going to do it. And it seems, Lord, that the last resort here is we're going to have to beat him. This is true. This is what he prayed. We're going to have to beat him. Lord, he said, when we start beating this boy, give us wisdom in knowing when to stop. I said, Jerry, did it make any difference with him? He said, for about 15 minutes. So I hope you don't have to resort to that, these boys and girls out there. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at verse 13 of chapter 52, actually, because we pointed out that the last three verses of chapter 52 belong with chapter 53. And they give to us a synopsis, an overview of chapter 53. And so God is calling attention to his servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We'll stop our reading right there. Suppose artists were commissioned to paint a portrait. Let's say over a period of about 1,500 years. It was arranged that certain artists would be chosen to paint part of a portrait, not knowing what the other artists had painted. After 1,500 years and going through these 40 artists, each painting their little portion of a portrait, ignorant of what other artists had painted, what do you think that portrait would look like? Well, you're probably thinking it would look like a mess. And yet God used 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years to give to us what we have before us this morning, the Bible. And this is the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, the all-sufficient Word of God. And how privileged we are to have a copy of God's book in our possession. Isaiah wrote what he did about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And how accurate is his portion of the overall portrait? He is writing about God's servant, not Israel, not the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, because this servant is a suffering servant. He is an innocent servant. He hath done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. He's an innocent sufferer, and he's a voluntary sufferer. All the sufferings that were inflicted upon him, all of the agony, the pain that he endured, was for others, not himself. And so we have here a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking down into the chapter, we talked about last Sunday night, was it? We talked about verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In what way did the Lord Jesus bear the sicknesses and the afflictions of people? We saw from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 17, was it? That in performing the miracles that he did, that is, in healing people, Matthew says that Isaiah 53 and verse 4 was fulfilled. That is, verse 4 was fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Now, I pointed out that some people would have us to believe that when Jesus died upon the cross, he died for our sicknesses as well as our sins. And such ones believing in what is known as healing in the atonement would say and would have us to believe that because Jesus died for our sicknesses, as well as our sins, God doesn't want us sick any more than he wants us in sin. Now, that might sound good, but it's not theologically correct. It's not scripturally correct. I remember on one occasion, some years ago, when we were helping at the large assembly there in Greensboro, where we were for about 15 years, one day this lady called, Nancy is her name, she called and she was crying. Nancy had had a lot of physical problems. In fact, every member of the family had had a lot of physical problems. I don't think I have ever met a family that had as many physical problems as Nancy and her family. And one day she called and she was crying. I said, Nancy, what's the matter? Oh, Brother Eddie, she said, I just don't know. She said, a lady came to bring me some flowers a while ago. Somebody sent me some flowers, and she said something that terribly upset me, and I just don't know what to think or what to believe. And so we chatted a little bit. I said, listen, Louise and I will be coming that way. We'll have a little time together. So Louise and I went by to see Nancy. I said, now, what happened? What is your problem, Nancy? She said, well, somebody sent me some flowers and said this older lady brought the flowers, and she wanted to know what my problem was. And she said, I began to unload to her. And she said to me, oh, honey, said, if you knew my Jesus, you wouldn't be sick. I said, what did you tell her, Nancy? Well, she said, I told her, well, I know Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. Oh, he is? Oh, well, my. She said, then there's something wrong with your faith. God doesn't want you sick any more than he wants you in sin. And if you are a Christian and you're sick, then there's something wrong with your faith. You need to get right with the Lord, and you need to deal with it, and he'll make you well. Because he doesn't want us sick. And she said, Brother Eddie, she said, I just don't know what to think. She made me feel so guilty. I said, wait a minute, Nancy. You said this was an older lady? She said, yes. I said, did she have gray hair? She said, oh, yes, have it. Gray and white hair. I said, did she have glasses? Was she wearing glasses? Because usually when you get about 40, you know, you need longer arms. I said, did she have glasses? Well, I said, yeah, she had glasses. Yeah, she had glasses. Rather thick ones. I don't know why I asked the next question. I said, was she overweight by any chance? Yeah, I said, she was a rather large woman. I said, Nancy, let me get this straight now. Here was a woman looking at you, and I asked her, I said, did she have any wrinkles in her face? Well, she said, Eddie, yes, she did. Said yes, she had some wrinkles. She said, why? Well, why are you asking these questions? I said, well, wait a minute now. You're telling me that there was a lady standing in front of you with a head full of gray and white hair, looking at you through glasses, in an overweight body with wrinkled skin, telling you that you shouldn't have any physical problems? I mean, is this what you're telling me? Well, she stopped crying just a little bit, and she said, well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? I said, it doesn't make any sense to me. I said, because she has some physical problems. She's deteriorating. And eventually she's going to die. So we talked about that. But there are those people who would have us to believe what is known as healing in the atonement. And they use verses like this. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is the reason I was careful to point out to you that when the Lord Jesus healed these ones, that verse was fulfilled during his earthly ministry, and verses 5 and 6 were fulfilled at the cross. You know, they'll use verses like Psalm 103, is it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and All that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who healeth all thy diseases. See, and they'll say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul. He didn't say, bless the Lord, O my body. Because as believers, we do have physical problems. And eventually we're going to die apart from the rapture taking place. We're going to die. Because even though we have been changed spiritually, that change in the past, and are being changed morally, there is a change yet to come. He's going to change our vile bodies. This is Philippians 3, 20 and 21, is it? He's going to change our vile bodies, or bodies of humiliation because of original sin, and He's going to fashion them like unto His glorious body. That's going to be wonderful, isn't it? I told Brother Laditius Napier, when the Lord comes, we're going to get rid of these deadly bee stings. He said, we're going to get rid of these what? I said, deadly bee stings. He looked at me. His name was Laditius Napier. Laditius, what a name. He said, we're going to get rid of these what? He was a hard-working man all of his life. I said, we're going to get rid of these deadly bee stings, Brother Napier, when the Lord comes. Oh, what do you mean, deadly bee stings? I said, well, no more baldness. Boy, we heard an amen from the audience. When I started on these deadly bee stings, he started looking at his hands. I said, no more baldness. No more bifocals. No more batteries. No more bridges. He's looking at his hands. No more bulges. No more bunions. No more body aches. And no more memory. That's right. Bad memory. Thank you. No more. Brother Napier looking at his hands. And I got to the end of my list and he said, no more blisters. I said, well, okay. I hadn't thought of that. But we have a change yet to come. And we're going to get new bodies, glorified bodies. What a day that will be. Well, let's look at verse 8 of Isaiah 53, or verse 7. Because we need to consider verses 7, 8, and 9 this morning. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Some of you students of the Word have at least seen references to delitzsch in your study material. Delitzsch translates, he was ill-treated whilst he bowed himself. That is, he suffered voluntarily. Margoliath, Moses Margoliath, a Hebrew scholar of yesteryear, Margoliath paraphrased the first part of the verse. You look at it. He was rigorously demanded to pay the debt, and he submitted himself and did not open his mouth. It emphasizes the fact that he bowed himself under the heavy burden of sin while he took upon him our account, or on our account, voluntarily. He was oppressed. He was used violently. And he himself bowed or humbled himself or submitted himself and opened not his mouth. How unlike us. We insist on having the last word. And we say, if you touch me once again, I'll put you to the floor. Or I'm going to sue you. You're not going to talk to me that way. You're not going to treat me that way. I'll sue you. I'll get everything you have. That's the way we are. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he was silent. Here again, DeLitch observes all the references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God, with which the corresponding allusions to the Passover are interwoven, spring from this passage in the book of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus willingly submitted to his creatures who led him to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. Why not? Why didn't the Lord Jesus speak? When, from the human standpoint, when it would have been beneficial for him to remain silent, he spoke. And when it would have been beneficial for him to speak, he remained silent. Well, I believe there are at least three reasons for the silence. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Why did he remain silent? Because he was leaving us an example. He had said, when someone smites you on the one cheek, turn the other cheek. He was leaving us an example. And when he was reviled, he threatened not. I remember Brother T.B. Gilbert. I don't know whether he was ever down this way years ago. He's been gone for some time now. But Brother Gilbert was in Knox, Indiana. And he was walking down the street one day. There were some men on the corner. And one had boasted to the other men, well, he said, I just feel like taking my fist and hitting that preacher if he were to come this way. And one of the fellows said to him, well, get ready, here he comes. You see? Well, he had opened his mouth and said what he would do, and so now he couldn't back down, he thought. So they said, well, here he comes. And so when Brother Gilbert got to them, this man, he was upset, I think, because his wife was going to the meetings and she had gotten saved. And so when Brother Gilbert came to him, this man hauled off and slapped him upside his head. Actually did. And Brother Gilbert turned the other cheek. He said, hit the other side. And the man wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. I don't know that I could do that. I'm supposed to. But the Lord Jesus gave us the example. This is one reason why he was silent. And then, in thinking of his silence, remember from Romans chapter 3 and verses around 19 through 23, Paul says that every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. And the thought is, as a person stands before the judge, and the judge might ask, well, now, in view of these charges that have been brought against you, how do you plead? What do you have to say for yourself? And the person might say, Your Honor, I have nothing to say. I'm guilty. I have nothing to say. I throw myself upon the mercy of this court. Every mouth is stopped. Well, the Lord Jesus did not open his mouth because he's taking our place. And the third reason I put down is when truth is rejected, then truth is silent. What else does it have to say? When you reject truth, then truth is silent. It's a serious thing to reject truth. The Apostle John says that God has given testimony of his Son. And if we receive not the record, the testimony that God has given of his Son, we make God a liar. That's solemn, isn't it? And that's serious. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is coming a day when all of those who obeyed not the gospel will be made to believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth. How serious. So we have in verse 7 his silence. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? I think one translation, and I checked a number in the course of the study, and I did not bring some of my other translations with me. But there was no one who spoke for him. No one. Moses Margoliouth translates verse 8, without restraint and without a sentence, he was taken away. Delitzsch, once again, he was taken away from prison and from judgment. The principal emphasis is not that he was taken away from suffering, but was out of the midst of suffering, carried off. And the word judgment refers to the judicial proceedings. It refers to the unjust judgment. He was innocent. The Romans boasted in their iron justice, and yet he was innocent. But he was carried off into judgment. Delitzsch puts it this way: hostile oppression and judicial persecution were the circumstances out of which he was carried away by death. And David Barron, a Christian Hebrew scholar of yesteryear, points out that verse 8 is one of the hardest verses to translate correctly. Look at verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. I wonder, do we have different translations in the audience? Well, what is your translation? New King James? What does that say, if you don't mind me asking? Verse 9. All right, but with the rich in his death. Any other, a different translation? I've got the Darby translation here, which is a very good one. And the Darby translation has it, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, and so on. And I believe it's David Barron, or maybe he's making reference to other Hebrew scholars, who put it, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich man in his death. Well, now I want us to think about his burial. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, said, I declared unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. What are the next few words? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul wrote that, there was no New Testament. It was in the process of being written. But Paul wrote, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, while we lay stress to the first and third points, the second one is oftentimes overlooked. That is, he died for our sins according to, in fulfillment of, Old Testament Scripture. And he rose from the dead in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. But let's keep in mind the second one. He was buried according to Scripture. It's amazing how this book is written. It is God's book indeed. He was buried in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And here it is. Men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich, or the rich man, in his death. Now, very quickly, let's look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27, and verse 57. Come follow along now. Matthew, chapter 27, and verse 57. But when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. I want you to keep these words in mind. A rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. You will remember that Matthew's gospel writes about Jesus Christ as king. As king. It's in this gospel that we read of the wise men coming from that part of the world that we know today as Iran. The wise men came asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And the emphasis of Matthew's gospel is, he's king. And when we come to his burial, you would think this was the burial of a very important person. Had we passed the tomb that day and saw the Roman flag flying and the guards posted, we would think, my, somebody very important is buried there. Indeed, the king of kings. And God used a rich man, and that's the way Matthew speaks of him. He was a rich man. Now, that would be very important to the Jews, because the Jews' blessings were earthly and material. And when one had many earthly possessions, when one was a rich man, for the most part, that was an indication that that man is blessed of God. We are inclined to think that way today, but we can't do that. The Jews did. The Jews' blessings were earthly and material. Ours as Christians are heavenly and spiritual. So we have to be careful. But here was a rich man. That is, a man of power. Very quickly, look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. I'm really racing with the clock now, so come right along. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea. And now here, Mark uses different wording. Matthew says he was a rich man. But here we read Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, Mark writes about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. In Matthew's gospel, where he's presented as king, a genealogy is vitally necessary. And so, in Matthew's genealogy, he goes all the way back to Abraham. Now, Mark is writing to the Romans primarily. And he's presenting Christ as a servant. Well, who's concerned about the genealogy of a servant? No one. And so there is no genealogy of Christ in Mark's gospel. But when it comes to God's servant being entrusted to someone for his burial, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. And here is an honorable counselor. You see, he was a man of power in Matthew's gospel, a rich man. Here he's an honorable counselor. He's a man of position. And he has charge of the body of God's servant. How touching. Look at Luke's gospel very quickly. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. A good man and just. He was not only a man of power, Matthew's gospel, a rich man, an honorable counselor, a man of position, Mark's gospel. He was a man of prestige. He was a good man and a just. And Dr. Luke is used of God to write about Christ, the perfect man. And so here is a man of prestige who has the charge of the burial of God's perfect man, his perfect servant. One more scripture, John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And look at verse 38. John 19, 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. What? Listen. Dear people, do you realize the importance of this? When you read John's gospel, you will find that the Jews, when they were just clamoring for the condemnation of Jesus, they would not go into the praetorium. They would not go in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate had to come up to them. Why wouldn't they go in? It was Passover time. And had they gone into a judgment hall, they would have been rendered unclean ceremonially. They could not contaminate themselves in any way because they would be disqualified from the Passover. And yet here are two of the Sanhedrin, two of the rulers of the Jews, who take that body. And once they touch that dead body, they were ceremonially unclean for the Passover. And God saw to it that it wasn't just the ordinary disciples that had charge of the burial. Had they buried the body, surely there would have been news that spread, as it was anyway, that they perpetrated a hoax. No, God used two of the Sanhedrin, two of the rulers of the Jews to bury that body. And his body was put into Joseph's new tomb. And Joseph's name is very interesting. Do you know what his name means? When Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, or when she gave birth to Joseph, I'm sorry, she gave him that name. You know why? Come on. She said, because the Lord will add. The Lord will add and give to me yet another son. Right? So, she named him Joseph. The Lord will add. God says, now I want you to behold my servant. He humbled himself. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But that's not the end of the story. God is going to add to that and exalt him very high. Isn't that lovely? And he has the highest station. He's at God's right hand. And even in his burial, he was buried according to Scripture. I've gone over 2 minutes. Are you going to forgive me? The Lord's going to deal with you if you don't. I'm asking you to forgive me. And if you forgive me, don't say any more about it now. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this lovely servant, the God-man who went to Calvary. He was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Wherefore thou hast highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. And we are thankful for all of those who are able to say, we have bowed the knee to him in time and claimed him as Lord and Savior. We pray for those who have not. May they not wait until eternity when they'll bow to him only to be cast from his presence. Dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in his name. Amen.